Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in Psalm 74, and this is a psalm of Asaph. It's a psalm which describes in vivid detail the destruction of the temple. And the lamentation of the psalmist as to how long the Lord is going to allow this reproach to continue. It's the same cry that the souls of the martyrs cried up from beneath the throne of God in the book of Revelation. O Lord, how long? And many times we as Christians wonder at the long-suffering nature of God. We would prefer to see instant justice. But the Lord works in His timetable. And it's not always as quick and as seemingly efficient as we would desire it to be. But He has His own purposes. He has His own reasons. But in the midst of all tribulation, in the midst of all suffering, in the midst of all troubles, we ought to do even as the psalmist did, to look to the Lord as our good shepherd. Shepherd like a Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. The hymn is 644. In the midst of the destruction, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trouble, the psalmist always turned to the Lord. In the times of Daniel, when he saw the sufferings and the dangers even to his own life, He looked to the Lord. He was his protection, his shelter. And likewise, down through history, God's people have always been able to turn to the Lord for guidance, for direction, for protection. He's the shelter in the time of storm. The hymn is 719. Despite all of the destruction, despite the reproach, the abomination of the desecration of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, that which occurred in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that which happened again in 70 AD with the dispersion even of the Christians, as we considered this morning Matthew's interpretation of Daniel's prophecy. But despite all of that, the psalmist in verse 12 comes back to the fact that God remains the eternal God. He's our everlasting King. He's the true King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he is the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. He's the one who saves his people. And thus we can sing, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, in the midst of persecution and suffering, Jesus saves. The hymn is 370.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Psalm 74, verses 1 to 12. Psalm 74, 1 through 12.
O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the eternal God, the almighty King, the Ancient of Days. And we praise you that you are the one who has saved us. And help us to keep our focus upon you and your purpose, even in the midst of difficulties. Even as portrayed here, the great destruction, the reproach of the wicked against your people. And we pray that you would help us to have faith, to stand upon your promises, and to look to your perspective rather than our own short-term or our short-sighted perspective. Help us to do your will and to know your will. Guide us and direct us by the power of your Spirit, that your name would be glorified. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Psalm 74, we consider a date in history. The date in history was January the 5th, the year 1811. This was the birth date of a servant of the Lord. And I would presume that it's a name that no one here has ever heard of. And yet he was a man who, it was described by those who knew him, as a life lived for God. And that ought to be the desire of every Christian, that it might be said of their lives and our lives, that it was a life lived for God. His name was Cyrus Hamlin. Cyrus Hamlin was born in Waterford, Maine, January 5th, 1811. Raised on a small farm, he worked hard as a young boy. He was apprenticed to a silversmith as a teenager. And it was there that he came under the hearing of the gospel message of salvation. He came under conviction, and he turned his faith to Christ. He felt the call to missions, and the Congregationalist Church of Maine offered him $1,000 to fund his education. He declined because he didn't wish to be obliged to any man. And thus he worked his way through school. He attained his degree. And he was a very industrious, creative, innovative man with all kinds of interests. He was called to the mission field and labored for 31 years in Turkey as a missionary. During that time there, in addition to preaching the gospel, and he was a sound preacher of the gospel, but he also got involved in the economic development of the country. In fact, he was the first person in the world to use steel girders for the construction of buildings. And he did so in Turkey because of the frequent earthquakes and the catastrophic effect upon wooden frame structures and earthen structures, and therefore he decided to find a better way. And thus he developed the construction industry using steel beams. He also implemented electric lights in Turkey for the first time. He implemented a telegraph in the country of Turkey for the first time in their history. He taught and wrote extensively. He translated scriptural and biblical materials into the languages of the Turkish people. And he preached the gospel. He made many enemies. It is said that the Russians hated him, the Jesuits hated him, and the Muslims hated him. So he was in pretty good company. But he labored there faithfully for 31 years. Eventually he returned to the United States and he administered three different Christian colleges. He taught there and administered them, led fundraising efforts for them, and it is said that many of those years during the leadership, the 17 years of leadership of the colleges, that he often took no salary. He continued to witness for Christ and write extensively of his faith. He was still very alert at age 90. And when he died, shortly before his death, he wrote to a friend that based upon the single plank of Christ's righteousness, he was prepared to launch into eternity. And he shortly went to be with the Lord thereafter, after writing that summary or that anticipation of the end of his life. So thus we remember the life and the faith of Cyrus Hamlin, a life lived for God. Tonight we are in Psalm 34. How long shall the enemy reproach? And this is a question that was not only asked by the psalmist. It says it's a psalm of Asaph. It is a question that the Christian often asks. We see things waxing worse and worse, as the scripture has said that they will do. We see evil men prosper, or evil women prosper. And we see them get away with all kinds of criminal activity with impunity or seeming impunity. And we wonder, where is God? This was certainly the case with the invasion by the Babylonians as Jerusalem was destroyed in Daniel's time. It was the situation when the Roman armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy as applied by Matthew 24, as we saw this morning together. And it is the question that many Christians ask when believers and servants of the true God are martyred for their faith and suffer consequences that should not be experienced. Even when rogue judges misinterpret the Constitution and apply their philosophies to a violation of the law, and we wonder, where is God? How long is he going to allow this to continue? But evil will continue until the Lord returns, and until he makes all things right, until he judges them for their wickedness, and until he rewards his people for eternity. this psalm, Psalm 74, includes not only that plea, that lamentation to the Lord, but then, as we shall see, it concludes with the realization, as the psalmist often did, the realization that despite the present circumstances, despite the current appearances, God is still on his throne. He is the one who saves his people, and we can rest on that and not worry too much about the short-term success, the apparent prosperity of the wicked. This psalm is introduced as a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was one of the leaders of the Levites, the musicians of the time of David. And thus it appears to be a prophetic psalm, because David lived about 1000 B.C. The destruction of the Jewish temple occurred in about 586 B.C. So, over 400 years prior to the destruction of the first temple, we have here a psalm which seemingly discusses the very details of the abomination, the reproach, the blasphemy, the violation of the temple worship, of the service of God by these wicked enemies, the adversaries, the puppets of the devil who sought to destroy. And in a sense, too, it has relevance, because this psalm certainly would have been looked back upon by those early Christians as they heard the prophecy of Matthew, and as it was applied to the signs of the times and the fulfillment of the predicted destruction of Jerusalem and the temple again, as Daniel had foresaw, that this psalm would have served as an encouragement to them as they went through that experience, and as it serves as an encouragement to the people of God in every generation, as we observe wickedness, as we observe the apparent prosperity of evildoers and the trodding down and the persecution of the righteous. Because it does deal with the apparent destruction of the temple, there are some so-called historians, so-called biblical scholars, who attempt to place this writing of this psalm at a much later date. That is often the tactic of the intellectual religious crowd. They refuse to believe in the prophetic ability of God through His Spirit to foreknow and to foreshadow and to predict what will happen. So they often try to place the writing date of a particular passage of Scripture at a much later date than it actually occurred, on the assumption that nobody could have possibly known those details until after they occurred. And thus, there are some who attempt to place this Psalm of Asaph, and Asaph was a contemporary of King David. Some would say that it was written much later, that these were perhaps sons of Asaph, descendants of Asaph, and therefore claiming the title a Psalm of Asaph. And others say, well, this also has application to the destruction in 70 AD. So maybe this psalm wasn't really written until the first century. But again, it is a psalm which reflects, like many other prophecies, the predictive ability of the omniscient God, the one who knows the end from the beginning, and thus we need not attempt to cater to the world's interpretation and suppose that these psalms were written at dates far later than what they were actually written. So this psalm from nearly 3,000 years ago predicted with great accuracy the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar's day in 586 B.C., and also the experience of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D. The title, the marginal title of this psalm, is a psalm of instruction. And thus, it's a reminder to us that in such catastrophes, in such times of judgment, times of reproach, times of suffering, we ought to look to the Lord for instruction in the experience. For Romans 8:28 reminds us that we are allowed to endure all of these experiences first and foremost for the glory of God, and ultimately then for our good. God has a purpose in allowing the suffering and the trouble, the trials and tribulations of his people. And thus, it shouldn't be a time of lamenting and moaning and complaining. Woe is me. We ought to look to the Lord for his purpose, to find his instruction. We ought to look to his word for the enlightening of the situation, to recognize that these destructions of Jerusalem and the temple were judicial acts by God, permitted by God himself. Yes, he used the Babylonians. Yes, he used the Roman armies. But he did it in fulfillment of his sovereign purpose, his judicious right to punish the wicked. And he held the people of Judah accountable for their failure to obey him and to worship him as he commanded through his prophets, for their misuse and mistreatment of the prophets. And likewise, he judged the Jews in 70 AD for their rejection, nearly 35 years before, their rejection of Christ the Messiah. And thus, the Lord is entitled to his right of divine justice and judgment. And this psalm, then, is a psalm of instruction. It's a reminder to us that God is a God who is holy and just, and that he will hold the wicked accountable. But we also must recognize that he's a long-suffering God. He's a merciful God, but he's a long-suffering God as well. And this justice, this judgment of God, sometimes is delayed in the sovereign purpose of God himself, and for reasons known only to him. So therefore, again, we need to look to the word of God. We need to pray and meditate upon the scripture so that we might have discernment regarding the will of God. The question here in verse 1 is, why have you cast off your people forever? And this, of course, is from the human perspective. The reality is that God didn't cast them off. Certainly, he didn't cast them off forever. Even in the first destruction, the exile, the Babylonian captivity, it was for a specified period. It was for that 70-year period of time that Jeremiah had foreseen. And yet, from the human perspective, as they went through the experience, as they witnessed the destruction of their homes, the loss of their property, the loss of their possessions, the destruction of the beloved Jerusalem, and certainly the destruction of their glorious temple, Solomon's temple, there would have been that frustration, that awareness that all that they had held dear was now gone. And it certainly, from the human perspective, would have led to a feeling of despair, a questioning of the real purpose of God. Why would he allow this? How long will he allow this to continue? And that is the sentiment of the psalmist. But we see here also, though, that there's that question to God. Why is the smoke of his anger being carried out against the sheep of God's pasture? And that points to the relationship between God and his people. He's our good shepherd, and we are his sheep. And this then is, while it is a plea, an appeal from the human perspective, an assumption that this problem, this situation might continue forever. Nevertheless, there's that appeal to God, the realization that we are his and he is ours. And this realization that he, as our shepherd, will ultimately hear, he will ultimately deliver, according according to his timing. And thus there is that appeal from the psalmist to the good shepherd that he might hear the plea of his sheep. We have here then the situation in which the people of God must turn to the only one who is able to help us. God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. And yet we're cautioned against forming human alliances or earthly compromises of affiliations with the ways of this world in order to supposedly accomplish God's purposes. The psalmist knew where to turn for help. And we as Christians ought to realize that when we experience oppression, when we experience persecution, our first effort, our first appeal ought not to be to the human system of justice. We ought to turn first and foremost to the only one who's truly able to help us, the God of heaven. And here, there is that plea to lift up his feet. In other words, that's a Hebrew euphemism. Lift up your feet. It's a plea to come running quickly, to come to our aid. And here, the psalmist is pleading for the Lord to come quickly, to help, to deliver. And he describes the oppression in verses 4 to 7. He's talking about the oppression that's happening, this violation, the abomination that's occurring among the wicked against the city. And we saw here in verse 2 that there is that appeal for God to hear, even to bring aid to his city, that sacred place where his name had been placed upon the temple. That place where for so long the Shekinah glory of his presence, particularly in the first temple, that obvious presence of God himself, the shining glory of the Shekinah, the manifestation of the power of God in their midst of the sanctuary, and the place where true worship occurred. And it was natural for the psalmist to appeal to God for the preservation, for the retribution against the wicked, for those who would destroy such a place. Daniel repeatedly appealed to God for the end of that 70-year period of captivity, and for the return of the people to Jerusalem for a rebuilding of the wall and a rebuilding of the temple. That was Daniel's yearning. It was Daniel's desire. It was the cultural expectation of the Jews, even in Jesus' day, that they would somehow be freed from the oppression of the Romans. The appeal was to preserve and to protect what they called their holy city. And yet the Lord reminded them that his focus was not a kingdom of this world, but that it's a spiritual kingdom, an eternal kingdom that transcends all of the kingdoms of this world. And then we look to the spiritual lesson. This repeated desire for God's manifestation of his presence, his blessing upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, upon the Jews. And many of our premillennial dispensationalist brethren have gone so far as to preserve a second means of access to salvation for such people just because they are Jews. And yet this is completely contrary to the will of God, to the word of God, because Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who was saved out of that ritual religion, he, though he said that he would gladly even trade his own salvation for the salvation of his people, his kindred, after the flesh. Nevertheless, he also came to proclaim by the power of the Holy Spirit that through Christ Jesus, through faith in him, there is no longer a difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. Individually, by faith, we all have access to faith in Christ. Spiritually, by faith, we are all descendants of Father Abraham. And therefore, as we recognize the psalmist's desire for the blessing upon Jerusalem, for the Jews, we too ought to have a similar concern, but from a sense not of restoring a temple in Jerusalem, not of preserving a holy city as such, but that they, like we, like all the lost, might have access to eternal life through faith in Christ. There ought to be that evangelistic zeal for the faith, the conversion of the Jew, as much as there is for the Muslim, as much as there is for the pagan, as much as there is for the ordinary American who just is following his own lifestyle and doing his own thing and having no spiritual discernment whatsoever. We ought to be concerned for the lost, and that ought to apply to the Jews as well as everybody else, because there is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not anything that we construct in our own works. It's the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, here the psalmist is expressing in Old Testament language that yearning for God's blessing upon Jerusalem. But we also see that this is using gospel language, because he also notes that this is the congregation. There are many people who assume that the church wasn't created until the time of the Acts of the Apostles. But this reference here, the reference to the congregation, the reference to those who have been redeemed, those who are the rod of his inheritance, this is merging Old Testament imagery with the reality of God's electing grace, God's saving power upon those whom he chooses to save. And thus the psalmist is recognizing even here in somewhat primitive form the gospel itself and God's saving power for those who are lost sinners. He notes the uproar, the sound, the roar of the people who have defiled the sanctuary, who have disrupted the worship. And this was an occurrence that happened when the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. It was a disruption in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. Again, a subject of some of Daniel's prophecies that we've already considered together. It was also an application here in 70 A.D., this application of Matthew's prophecy to Daniel 9:26. And it is a situation everywhere where the wicked rise up against the people of God. They shout with their shrill screams and their objections whenever a bakery refuses to bake a gay wedding cake. Or wherever someone stands for the sanctity of human life, they cry, "It's a woman's right to choose." But what about the life of the baby? And they are loud and shrill, though they comprise only a very minuscule percentage of the actual population. The uproar that they cause is disruptive to the entire culture. And thus, the psalmist laments the tremendous power, the influence, the uproar of the wicked. And in verses 5 to 7, it's prophetic language which describes exactly what happened as the temple was destroyed. Whereas it was previously common for a man to be famous because of his wood-cutting prowess, his ability to chop down mighty trees with an axe, the soldiers modify that accomplishment. It was no longer a matter of cutting down trees for great construction of ships or edifices or whatever. The destruction that occurred in the temple, they brought their axes in and they destroyed all the carvings, the glorious imagery of the temple itself. And they went further than that. They burned with fire the sanctuary, that place in which the name of God had been called upon. And they went further. Verse 8 says that they gathered together and they reasoned, they conspired that they should work together to eliminate God's people altogether. And that's the way of the world. It's the way of the wicked. They would rather silence the Christian message. They don't want to hear the gospel. They say that they're tolerant, but they're tolerant of anything and everything as long as it's not biblical Christianity. They would rather silence that. And they would rather shut down any churches which proclaim the need for salvation, the reality of sin. They would rather have us believe that there's no accountability, that there's no right and wrong, that it's all your own perception of whatever you think. And they would rather have a hedonistic approach to life. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's always been the way of the world. But here again, we see the reference to the congregations. The fact that these wicked people have conspired against God's local assemblies. And here in verse 8, again, we see a reason why some people object to the proper timing of this writing of this psalm. It makes reference to the fact that they have defiled the synagogues. And they point to that and they say, see, that's an evidence that it really wasn't written until much later. Because the synagogues weren't built until after the Babylonian captivity. It was after the destruction of Jerusalem itself where the Jews constructed synagogues and they held the reading of the law and they gathered together for instruction. But the reality is that this Hebrew word which is used here and here then translated into the Greek and into the English as synagogues, it in reality is a word which references the assembly. So again, we're seeing an ancient reference to a New Testament reality, a local assembly of God's people. And throughout the Old Testament, even before the official synagogues came into common usage, that same word was used for wherever the prophets of God gathered together people to instruct them in the Word of God. And thus, this is not a historical anomaly. It is not an inaccuracy to say that these destructions occurred in the synagogues, in the congregations, in the assemblies, because that is exactly what happened. It was the desire of the wicked to stamp out the right worship, the true worship of God, wherever they found it. And thus, the psalmist is entirely accurate in summarizing this event, this occurrence of the wicked blaspheming and desecrating the sanctuary, the synagogues, the assemblies of God's people. Verse 10 asks the question, in response to all of these observations, of all of these events, all of these frustrations, all of these desolations, all of these abominations, how long shall the adversary reproach? A reproach is an offense. It's a blasphemy. It's a violation of God's principles. And the psalmist is asking here, how long shall the adversary reproach? How long will he be allowed to do so? Again, that same question that God's people in every generation have asked. Oh Lord, how long? And even the martyred souls of the saints beneath the throne of God in heaven, it is said in the book of Revelation, they cry out, How long, O Lord, until that appointed day of judgment, the appointed day of wrath? So that again is a human expectation. It's a human desire for the justice of God to be manifested, for God to show his presence, to end his long suffering, and to execute judgment, to execute wrath. How long will the adversary reproach? The adversary might be a wicked individual who's oppressing and persecuting and harassing. It might be a corrupt judge who misinterprets the law. It might be a wicked king or a wicked president who implements policies that deny the sanctity of life and reward the criminal and reward the wicked. It might be a religious system which propagates false doctrine. It might be the work of the devil himself through his lying signs and wonders, those demonic possessed individuals who destroy and corrupt. It might be the very works of the devil himself. For throughout Scripture, he is often referred to as the great adversary. But we must recognize that whether it's human or demonic in its manifestation, it's all the same evil. And those humans who carry out such wicked deeds are the puppets, the tools of their father, the devil. And thus, the plea from the Christian is, how long will the adversary reproach? How long will they be allowed to do what they're doing? And verse 11 continues that thought, picturing God as having his hands in his cloak. They didn't have sleeves in their robes at that particular time. They often folded their arms inside the folds of their robes. And thus, many times, unless they were engaged in some action or some work, their arms were not even present or visible. And this question then is, how long will you withdraw your hand, holding your hand in your bosom, in your robe, folded in the cloak, so that no one can see your right hand of power? He's not denying the power of God. He's just asking why he's not manifesting that power, why he's not using that omnipotent force, that power that God has. And he's making a plea that it be done, that it be demonstrated. But verse 12 concludes with the great summation, the realization in light of it all, in light of all of the suffering, in light of all of the disruption of the true worship, in light of all of the abomination of desolation, that we serve the God of old, the King of old, the Ancient One, the Ancient of Days, the one true eternal God. And while it appears that wicked men are prospering, that the devil's in charge, and many people believe that today. Some people say we live in a post-Christian era. But the reality is that the kingdom of Christ is an eternal kingdom. He will never give up his throne to anyone, and he rules and reigns even now. So therefore, we cannot be in a post-Christian era. He is the King of old. He's the King, the everlasting King. He's the one true God. And it is he who saves his people. This is the conclusion of the psalmist here in chapter 74. The realization that despite all the wicked going on around us, God's people serve the one true God, the eternal King, the Savior of the world. And thus, we can realize, even as the psalmist yearned for the manifestation of his presence, his blessing among his people, the sheep of his pasture, there's that blessed assurance, there's that edification of assembling together, the tie that binds. It's a tie that binds the believer in Christ one to another, but more importantly, it's the tie that binds the soul of the believer to the Savior himself. None can pluck us out of his hand. And this then ought to enable us to sing with joy hymn number 285.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.